to Ephesians 4. Psychological tests or exercises are very popular. Firms use them to get a psychological profile of their employees. Now, what sort of person is this? Would they fit into our organisation? What gifts, what strengths have they got? Will this person work well in a team? How do they view themselves? Some of these profiles, these tests, are very complicated. And, you know, you fill up page after page of questions on a computer, and it comes up at the end. I remember my niece did one, and it came up at the end that her ideal career was as a cloakroom attendant, which she isn't. So that was obviously wasn't a very good test. But I came across one that was very simple. It just wrote down, well, it asked you to write down on a piece of paper the words "I am" 10 times down the side of a piece of paper, and then complete the sentence. So write down 10 things. I'm not asking you to do this now. Write down 10 things that you think I am. Dot, dot, dot. I am, dot, dot, dot. This is a real test. I've got two examples of answers that were given. And again, these are real. I've not made them up. I won't give you all 10. I'm just giving you a few to get the flavour. The first person wrote, you know, where I am, I am, I am. And the first three statements were, I am determined, I am considerate, I am honest. The second person, same exercise, wrote down, I am Chinese, I am a daughter, I am a Buddhist. Two very different approaches. The first person was seeing themselves as an individual. I'm considerate, I'm honest, I'm hardworking, whatever it was. The second person was seeing herself in terms of the groups she belonged to or the relationships she was in. I'm Chinese, I'm a daughter. If I'd given you that, this is a rhetorical question, you don't have to answer it. If I'd given you that exercise, what sort of set of answers would you have come up with? Well, I'm guessing, because most of us here belong to the Western world, most of us are trained from birth to think of ourselves in very individual terms. We're a very individualistic society. So I suspect we were much more likely to come up with the sort of things like, I'm honest, I'm considerate, I'm hardworking. But as Christians, is that the way God wants us to think about ourselves? After all, God is not from Western Europe. We dare not assume that God looks at things through the eyes of a 21st century Westerner. So what we're going to do is, looking at this passage, I've got four statements I am, and I can't run to 10, I'm afraid, but you're probably grateful for that. And by the way, this session finishes 11:30, so when the clock gets to 11:30, okay, the clock's about an hour and a quarter slow. But I don't think I can get even in 10 in that time. So I've just got four points, all beginning with I am. And the first thing this passage tells us to say is that I am a member of Christ's body, the church. Who am I? I'm a member of Christ's body, the church. Verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is the calling to which we've been called? Well, we need to get a brief feel for the whole letter. Paul's writing the church in Ephesus, big city in Turkey. And his letter falls into two distinct parts. In the first three chapters, what's preceded this verse, the focus is on teaching, on explaining God's great plan, his eternal purposes for his entire creation, which are worked out through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we learn that God's great plan for his whole creation is to bring everything in the creation under the lordship of Christ. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So this is, if I think of God as like a developer, a builder, this is God's plan for his whole estate, This is what it'll look like when the whole estate is finished. Everything will be ruled over by Christ. But he hasn't finished building yet. The fullness of time, as it describes it in verse 10, the end of the world, hasn't been reached yet. And so God, just help people to see what that looks like, has constructed a show home. You know how if they're building a new estate, sometimes the developer will build a show home so you can see what it's going to look like. And so that people in Newtown and the surrounding area in 2014 can see what God's whole estate is going to look like when it's finished, he's built a show home. And what is his show home? Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how is God's manifold wisdom, his eternal plan, his eternal purpose going to be made known? Answer, through the church. The church is like God's show home. The church is the place where you ought to be able to say, that's what it looks like when you've got people actually under the Lordship of Christ. So the church should be a body of people drawn from every conceivable section of the community, but joined together, living under the Lordship of Christ. It's made up of individuals, people who've been gloriously saved by God's grace, people who've been forgiven because of Christ's death. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. People who have heard the gospel, who have responded to it in faith, verse 13 of chapter 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so by faith in Christ we're forgiven, we're saved, we're joined to Christ, and so we're joined to one another. Chapter 2, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility we used to feel to each other. And verse 22 of chapter 2, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So God's building us into his show home, saving us as individuals, building us like bricks into that show home, living in us by his Spirit. That's the first part of the letter. That's the calling that we've been given. And the focus then in the second part, starting in 4 verse 1, is on application. I urge, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You know, if God's made you part of this church, which is part of his amazing plan for his creation, then our calling is to be in the church what God wants us to be. So what does it actually mean to live that out? Well, Paul turns from the new society God has created to the new standards which are expected of it. So he turns, as we get to chapter 4, from exposition to exhortation, from what God has done to what we must do, from doctrine to duty, from mind-blowing theology to its down-to-earth concrete implications in everyday living. And we must see first that this calling to live in a way worthy of your calling is not just addressed to us as individuals, it's addressed to us as a group, as a body, as a church. We've been saved individually, but we've been made part of a group, made part of a body. So to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called is not just how do I live as an individual, it's about how we live as a church. So if we insist on being totally individualistic Westerners, thinking all the time about me, or at best me and my family, what Paul has to say will just totally wash over us. So we have to allow God to renew our minds, and if we're writing down, I am, the first thing we have to write down is, I am a member of Christ's body, the church. By God's grace, who's saved me, who's called me, who's forgiven me, who's redeemed me, who's adopted me, I'm made part of God's family, the church. And when our minds are renewed in that way, that brings us to the second thing we will say. Number two, I'm committed to the unity of the church. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Listen, verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's very impressive that when Paul turns to this matter of living a life worthy of the calling we've received, the very first matter he turns to is how we treat each other. By the work of God's Spirit, we've been united to Christ, and thus we've been united to one another in His church. We don't have to create a unity. We have to recognise that unity exists and act in a way that preserves it. Notice he says, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And if we're to preserve this unity as a church, then there are essential attitudes we must have. We must, just running through some of these things, we must be completely humble. If we are humble, we consider others better than ourselves. We're concerned about the welfare of others before we're concerned about our own needs. Now, this was an incredibly radical thought in Paul's day. In the literature of Paul's day, the word humble was always used in a derogatory sense. To describe someone as humble was demeaning, was putting them down. And not much has changed, has it? In our day, to be humble is not, in our society, is not to be looked up to. Our philosophy in our society is look after number one, push yourself forward. I love watching sport, but I must confess it gets pretty nauseating watching a steady stream of athletes being interviewed after the match or after their race or whatever, and proclaiming their achievements, proclaiming how well they have done. See, humility is a despised virtue in our day, but humility is essential to unity. Pride lurks behind all discord. So we've got to be humble. We've got to be gentle. It says, with all humility and gentleness, verse 2. Gentleness means a consideration for others, a willingness to waive our own rights. It's the quality of someone who is a strong personality, but is nevertheless in control of themselves and is a servant of others. The gentle person thinks as little of their personal claims as the humble person thinks of their personal merits. Of course, they're found in perfect balance in our Lord Jesus Christ, who described himself as gentle and humble in heart. We must, going on at verse 2, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Patience is that long-suffering which makes allowance for others' shortcomings and endures wrongs rather than flying off into a rage or desiring vengeance. And again, that's essential if the church is to remain united, because we all have plenty of shortcomings this side of glory. And these qualities aren't just a matter of saying, yeah, of course we should be humble, of course we should be gentle, of course we should be patient. They're matters for prayer, for steadfast reliance on God's grace, for effort, matters for careful thought. And so we'll be committed to those things if we have God's perspective and we say, I'm committed to the unity of the church. If we're going to achieve this, we must also see the unity that does exist. Verses 4 to 6. And these three verses are very striking, with the repetition of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. The word one is repeated seven times, and it refers to the Trinity, the Spirit, the Lord, God the Father. Now, let me put it like this. When I look at other members of the church, and you could cast a sneaky glance round if you want to, do I see someone who has been made a member of the same body as I have? Because there is only one body. the body of Christ? Do I see someone in whom the same Spirit lives as who lives in me? For there is only one Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. Do I see someone who has the same hope as I have? For there is only one future hope for all Christians, to live in the Lord's home in heaven. Do I see someone who has the same Lord as I have? For there is only one Lord for all Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I see someone who has the same faith as I do? For there is only one true faith that all real Christians share. They all believe the same basic truths. Do I see someone who shares the same baptism? For there is only one true baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, believing that he alone can save us. Do I see someone who has the same heavenly Father? Belongs to the same family as me. For there is only one God and Father of all. You see, our commitment to the unity of the church is based on the way we see things. It comes from seeing other Christians as people who have in common with me the most fundamental things in the universe. I'm in a room full of people who, regardless of our differences, are incredibly like me. The same hope, the same God, the same Father, the same faith, the same Spirit, the same body, and so on. These are my doppelgangers. These are the people who are just like me. So who am I? I'm a Christian who is part of God's church. Who am I? I'm committed to preserving the unity of that church. But unity doesn't mean uniformity. We're not doppelgangers in, you know, identical in other ways. Because the third thing to complete, I am playing a unique role in the growth of the church. I am playing a unique role in the growth of the church. Verses 7 to 16. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And the grace here is grace to serve, isn't it? Because the next verse goes on. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 7 and 8, it's talking, this grace is about the way Christ equips each of us to play a unique part in the life and ministry of the church. And what Christ gives to each of us is unique. In this regard, we each have a unique role to play. So the unity of the church is a unity achieved through a diversity of gifts being used. Needn't fear that Christians will roll off a celestial production line. As somebody once said, and it really stuck with me, it is men and women who invented the production line where everything rolls off identical. God invented the snowflake where everyone is different. So God has given us each unique gifts, and so we each have a unique part to play in the growth of the church. So let me just sketch out the picture that Paul paints in verses 7 to 16. Firstly, he says, Christ victoriously ascended on to the highest place in the universe and gave gifts, gave grace to each to serve. That was verse 8. And in verse 7 says, to each one of us grace was given. So every single member of the church, and I don't mean member in a formal sense, every person who's part of the church has been given a gift by the ascended Christ. Firstly, then carrying on, he gave gifts which are to do with ministering God's word, verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Now, the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church, as chapter 2 verse 20 told us. They brought the revelation that we have in the Bible. We've got a Bible in front of them because the apostles and prophets. The evangelists shared the good news. People are saved. Then the pastors and teachers, who are the same group of people, train and feed God's people with his word. So the word lays the foundation. And then thirdly, those word gifts were given so that God's people can be built up and equipped to serve. Verse 12. Because having verse 11 said, he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. It's a bit like, you know, I remember going camping when I was a student, and we were backpacking for days on end up in a remote bit of Scotland. So we took loads of dried food, because we weren't near any shops. All this packet stuff, you just added water and brought it to the boil. That was how you made the food. And it's as though the picture painted here is as though our gifts are like dried, and you have to add the water of God's word to bring them into effect, to equip them, make them ready to serve. And so that's the picture painted here, that God's word, as it were, equips and releases the gifts that Christ has given us. So if you're asking, firstly, what part can I play in the life of the church? Well, we'll be looking at that in more detail later today. But here is what you need to do if you're going to be equipped to serve. You need to be in church on Sunday morning, on Sunday evening, in the midweek, as often as you're able, so that you're under the ministry of the word, so that the water of the word is added to the dried food of your gifts. It's the word which will open your eyes to see the needs. It's the word which will put in your heart the desire to serve. It's the word which will shape and train you so that your gifts are developed and mobilized. And then the next thing that we see about in the picture painted in verses 7 to 16 is that every single member of the church plays their unique part, and the church then is built up. Verses 13 and 16, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. John Stott, who went home to glory just a few years ago, and he's one of his writing on this passage, put it very memorably. He says, what model of the church then should we keep in our minds? The traditional model is that of a pyramid, with the pastor perched precariously on its pinnacle, like a little pope in his own church, while the laity are arrayed beneath him in serried ranks of inferiority. It is a totally unbiblical image, because the New Testament envisages not a single pastor with a docile flock, but both a plural oversight, i.e. elders, and an every member ministry. Not much better, he goes on, is the model of the bus, in which the pastor does all the driving, while the congregation are the passengers slumbering in peaceful security behind him. Quite different from either the pyramid or the bus is the biblical model of the body. The church is the body of Christ, every member of which has a distinctive function. And so, that was the end of the quote. The goal is the maturity of the one body, which is the church, which we together as a church may become mature, may be united in our faith and our beliefs, and then as we work together, the whole church grows up. So the goal is the church's maturity. It's not merely my individual self-fulfillment. But each of us can say, thirdly, so who we've said, I am a member of Christ's body, the church. Secondly, I'm committed to the unity of the church. Thirdly, I'm playing a unique role in the growth of the church. As we look to the future, it won't mean that we simply try and find people to fill all the gaps that Stephen leaves. I'll say a bit more about that in the afternoon. But it will involve every one of us playing our part. As the old hymn put it, there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. But there's one particular aspect of that ministry that the members of the church have that I want to highlight in our last point. And perhaps this is something that's perhaps most radical to us. Fourthly, and my fourth and final point at this session, is I'm called to care for other members of the church. I'm called to care for other members of the church. 4 verse 15 and also Colossians 3, which I'll read in a moment. Colossians 3, 15 to 17. Verses 12 and 13 paint the big picture. you know, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, all the church members, having been taught by the pastor teachers, are equipped to serve with the goal of the church being built up, growing to spiritual maturity. Verse 15, which I haven't really said anything about yet, spells out one part of that process of growing to maturity in Christ. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking, we're to speak the truth in love to one another if we're going to grow up and into Christ. What truth is that? Who does the speaking? Well, the truth is the truth of the gospel, the truth the Bible teaches, as opposed to the false doctrine that verse 14 describes, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So the truth is the truth the Bible teaches, the truth of the gospel. But who does the speaking? Well, the answer is, the Bible's radical answer is, all of us, as we help one another to apply the truth the Bible teaches to our lives. And there I'm just going to turn over to another passage. Literally, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in the word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What's it say there? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Paul Tripp, who's a Christian Bible teacher from the States and a counselor, an expert in school counseling and so on, I'm sort of paraphrasing what he says on this passage. He says, what Paul is proposing here in verse 16 is that every believer is designed to have a teaching function in the life of every other believer. What Paul is proposing there in verse 16 is all of God's people, all of the time, model of teaching. This means that it's unhealthy for the church and the elders if we are the only teachers in the church. It's assumed here that every teacher needs to be taught, and the people who are being taught need also to teach others. You see, the Bible envisages two ministries of the word in the church. Both are essential, but they're interdependent and complementary. First, there is the obvious one, the public ministry of the word. That's what we plan, what we stick in the newsletter, you know, turn up on Sunday and so-and-so will be preaching on such and such a passage. Turn up in the midweek and we'll be looking at this topic. That's what Ephesians 4:11 refers to about the pastors and teachers, that the church may be equipped. That ministry makes up the foundational teaching of the church. Every member of the church, every member of the congregation is discipled from the pulpit, or from the lectern or whatever in the midweek, with the same foundational truth, to shape the way that we all think, to shape think biblically, to shape the way we all live. And in that way, every single member of the congregation is placed on the same tracks and headed in the same direction. Now, but because this public ministry of the word is given to such a large group, its content and its application must be generally applicable to all. It won't deal with help, I've got this very difficult situation in work tomorrow morning, and what, you know, it won't be that specific. And Christ gifts and sets us apart certain people to fulfill that ministry, particularly the elders. But that isn't the end of the ministry of the word in the church. Because it's also important that God's word is applied specifically to every detail of our life. What do I do when I get to face that difficult situation in work tomorrow morning? How do I deal with that problem at home? Then, because of that, Christ, God has put in place a second ministry of the word, what we might call its private ministry. What Colossians 3 verse 16 is talking about, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And that makes up the detailed teaching of the church. It's not that this teaching is completely different from what you hear from the pulpit. No, it refers to the same body of truths. But this private ministry takes those big ideas, those basic truths, those building blocks of Christian truth, and applies them to the specific details of our lives and our relationships. Now, that is a huge task. I skimmed through the church prayer diary, and if you add in a few people who've joined the church since the prayer diary was drawn up, there are almost 200 names in the prayer diary. A small number of them are family members who don't ever attend the church, but you know, they're getting on for 200 people. How are we going to apply in detail the Bible's teaching to that many people? Well, God's answer, the Bible's answer, is a radical one. It recruits all of us to be willing and to be trained and to be mobilized participants in the second ministry of the word. That we're all involved in helping one another to see how the big truths, what we've heard from the pulpit, apply to the details of our lives. Neither ministry is a luxury. Both are an essential part of God's word-centered growth strategy for the church. And in case you think, well, hang on, you're just building that on a couple of verses, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 4:15. Look, there are lots of other verses that say the same thing. Just read a couple more from Hebrews, which are very striking. Hebrews 3:12-13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Or Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. So as we look to the future, and I'll spell this out more this afternoon, and try and address the question of how can we possibly ensure that there is good pastoral care in the church with one elder who has been working full time, significantly in that area, being removed, how can we ensure that individuals get the teaching and detail that they need to apply to their specific situations of life? Well, the answer is not that the remaining elders try and rush around more frantically to cover all the work. That simply isn't possible. But more importantly, it isn't biblical. We will all have a role to play in the pastoral care of each other. So who am I? Firstly, I'm a member of Christ's body, the church. Who am I? I'm someone who's committed to preserving the unity of that church. Who am I? Thirdly, I'm someone who's been given unique gifts by Christ to contribute and serve in the growth of the church. And fourthly, who am I? I'm someone who's called to care for the other members of the church.